Thank you. It's always a privilege to be with you here at UEF. Thank you for the opportunity to share the pulpit. It was about 2 years ago, I volunteered to help my son's basketball team at Fishhook High School to coach it. I love basketball, and Americans, we play a lot of basketball growing up and all of that, and it was a bit frustrating to watch the basketball team play here. I don't want to be unfair or sound condescending, but they run back and forth a lot, but they didn't know how to shoot and dribble and catch and throw and all the things you need for basketball. They're coached by an aerobics instructor, so they really were in good shape. And it was a bit frustrating, and so I asked the guy, a young guy, he was in his early 20s, do you mind if I come and I help coach? He said, sure, he would be happy to. I did it for a term, and I just wanted people to not know that I was Calvin's father. So I introduced myself as Victor. They knew me as Victor, the boys there on the team, and I never mentioned anything about my last name, and they never put two and two together until about 5 weeks into the term when I mistakenly called Calvin's son. All the kids turned to him and said, what? You're an American? The whole time they couldn't tell. Now, Calvin's been here since third grade, and his accent, he sounds much more like a South African, like his teachers, than he does his parents. And, of course, he was horrified that they found out that he was an American. But while I have jealously protected my beautiful American accent, Calvin sounds a lot like a South African. And as we open scripture to Daniel 6, it's very, well-known, famous passage, if you would, in Daniel's book. We're going to see a Jew who is been in Babylon and has been in some situation of leadership for roughly 70 years. It's really an amazing story. Now, you may not remember, Peter, the last time I was actually here, I preached from Daniel 5. But it was obviously not a very memorable message. But that's all right. So we're just looking at Daniel 6 now. And I just want to tell you just some background before we read the passage. Daniel is nearing the end of his life. So he is probably a man in his 80s at this point. He has been in Babylon for 70 years. Remember, he was brought as one of the Jewish exiles. When he was a young man, he was put into a 3-year training program. If you remember, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 1 of Daniel tells us that. And those four young men excelled at that Babylonian training program, or indoctrination program, if you would, that was meant to get them into the leadership and to be useful in Babylon in leadership. And Daniel, obviously, for these 70 years, is not going to be able to effectively lead in Babylon without at least looking like a Babylonian and sounding like a Babylonian and maybe even in many respects living like one. Now, while Daniel may have dressed like a Babylonian, talked like one, the fact of the matter is he did not forget his roots. He would go to his window, and 3 times a day he would face Jerusalem, and he would pray to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. In a polytheistic world, Daniel worshipped only one God, and that no doubt caused nothing but trouble for many of the diviners and soothsayers in Babylon at that time. And so we read in Daniel 6, near the end of Daniel's life, this really incredible event that takes place. We're going to read the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 6. I'm reading from the NIV. It pleased Darius. Well, actually, let's start back in verse 30. That's where we ended last time I was here. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to come this morning to open it freely, to read it in a language we can easily understand, and to praise you as we ought to, without fear of reprisal or authorities coming in to stop us or break up the meeting. So many of your children in the world today do not have this privilege that we have right now. Help us not to take it for granted. We do ask that through your Spirit, you would open our minds to understand your word and open our hearts to embrace it as we ought to. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hatred for the godly is a common thread that runs throughout the scriptures, starting with Cain's hatred for his righteous brother Abel, to King Saul's animosity to the godly young man David, and to the hostility that the Jewish religious authorities showed toward Jesus Christ. Wherever there are godly men or women in a place of prominence, you can be sure that there will be godless people who will attack them for no other reason than because God's people are godly. And the same kind of hatred is worked out many times today in our world, especially in the political realm, where anyone who would deign to serve with Christian principles is regularly mocked or ridiculed as homophobic, misogynistic, or simply a killjoy. Israel killed most of its prophets through the centuries. God's spokespeople today often suffer a similar fate. Hatred for God and his ways almost always results in murder. It's the natural outcome of such a vile and evil emotion. Satan, we're told in Scripture, is a destroyer and a murderer from the very beginning. And his children look to tear similarly down the godly people in this day and age. Now, you might expect that I'm going to look at Daniel in the lion's den, this great passage of victory, and then say to you, you can also have victory. And you will be greatly disappointed if that is what you're expecting this morning. Because even though this is a passage of victory, it is more than just simply an account of one man and what happened to him. We want to know the bigger picture of what is going on here. Well, just so that you understand again, and you probably don't remember, but last time I was here, we talked about Babylon falling after about a 70-year reign of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the Medes and the Persians got together, and they conquered Babylon and destroyed what was then the largest city in the world and the most powerful civilization in that part of the world. And they replaced it with what then became the Medo-Persian Empire. And that empire was the largest empire the world had ever seen up to that point in time. Its borders went from India all the way to Libya. And it is here, at the end of Daniel's life, that again another change of authority takes place. Remember, he starts way back 70 years ago with Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon, and now it's a new civilization that has taken over, and yet here he is again in a leadership position. The Medo-Persian Empire was so large that it required 120 satraps. Now, a satrap is an old Persian word for a governor. In the United States, for example, with 50 states, we have 50 governors, one for each state, and the Medo-Persian Empire had 120 of them. That means that there were 120 provinces that were ruled by these satraps. Now, they were responsible for collecting taxes, for controlling the local officials of the conquered tribes and cities and nations that were ruled by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they also served as judges for civil and criminal matters. So a satrap had considerable power and authority. But over these 20 satraps were just three administrators overlooking those. And Daniel had distinguished himself so much that Darius decided to make him, if you would, the prime minister over all of this administrative body. Now, this is an incredible honor. And we learned two things about Daniel through this that are really quite amazing. The first is that as a government official, Daniel was blameless. Let me say that again. As a government official, Daniel was blameless. Now, when word got out that he was going to get the prime minister position, everybody else got jealous, envious, and they got together and they said, we got to find a way. We got to find some dirt on this guy. Now, I'm sure that most of these satraps and administrators made a fine living greasing their corrupt palms with some of the money that came through their greedy hands. And they assumed that Daniel must be similar. And so they began to look for skeletons in his closet. They looked for any kind of political dirt they could find to sully his character. Can you imagine having 120 men looking through your life with a fine-tooth comb for some problem, some area, something that we can show so that we can get rid of you? But verse 4 says what? They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, I don't have to ask this question, but how many government officials today, be it in South Africa, in the United States, wherever, could have verse 4 describing them? He was neither negligent, meaning he was hardworking, nor corrupt. He didn't steal one dime, not one penny. Well, the second thing that we learn is that Daniel is known for his faith. Verse 5 says, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, this is as amazing as well because he's been there 70 years in Babylon. And like I say, I'm sure he talks and acts and dresses and eats and everything else, generally speaking, like Babylonians would. And yet he is known for his faith in the living God, the one true God. And he boldly goes and prays in that open window for people to see. And even as his law is passed, you would think that maybe for 30 days, Daniel might say, you know, I'll just pray quietly in my room back there where no one can see me until, you know, the dust settles and all of that. And then, no, he does what is his standard practice. He's known for it. That's what he's known for. He's known for being a man of faith in his God. And of course, it's my hope this morning that we would all similarly be known as people like this. Well, the evil conspirators devise a plan. We don't have to go into all the details, but it involves tricking Darius into believing that all of the administrators are on board on this idea. And of course, the ingenuity of the plan is that it appeals to Darius' sense of pride and power. After all, he is the ruler over the largest kingdom that has ever existed in world history at that point. It's a beautiful plot. But at the basis of all of it is the understanding that Daniel is a faithful man. If Daniel doesn't do what he faithfully does every day, the plot falls apart, of course. Well, it would be unfair for me to just simply point out that if you're godly, you're going to find godless people who attack you. Do you note in this passage that there's someone who has utter, you know, respect for Daniel and his integrity, and that's the man at the very top, Darius. He's the one who's placed Daniel in this position of power. And by the time you're done reading this passage, I think what's most amazing is the guy who probably takes most of the damage is Darius himself. Daniel seems to get a good night's sleep with the lions. Darius, we're told, fasts. He doesn't turn his television on. You know, he calls in no entertainment for the evening. You know, all that sort of stuff. And he never gets it. He doesn't sleep a wink, we're told. At the break of dawn, he's out there to see what has happened to Daniel. And he tried all day, you might recall, as well, to get Daniel off the hook, to find some loophole. But as we're told three times in the passage, once a law is written down in the Medo-Persian Empire, it is law, and not even the king can turn around and you know, erase it. Well, that would then bring up a question. Didn't Daniel actually break that law? He did. Then how is it that he comes out of the lion's den and everything's okay? Because Darius now has exposed the plot. You see, they said everybody, all the administrators, all the satraps were on board on this idea, but one man wasn't, Daniel. And Darius recognizes immediately that he's been tricked. And so what does he do? Well, he turns on all those other administrators and their families as well. And they get to be lunch for the lions in the den. What an amazing thing that Darius would, in essence, get rid of his whole government over this issue. But that's what he did. And Darius, actually, when you're done reading this passage, doesn't look too bad either, being a polytheistic pagan king. In fact, he issues this decree, or, you know, this hymn of praise, if you would, in the form of a decree. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. It's amazing what comes out of this pagan king's mouth here. But let's not be fooled. Let's not think that all of a sudden he has kumbaya, become a Christian. Hallelujah, I have seen the light. He's going to remain a polytheistic pagan king. But he recognizes when one God does something good. Recognize that as well. We're going to come back to it in a second. So what do we do with a wonderful story like this? What do we do with Daniel and the lions then? What sort of practical application do we get for ourselves today? That's the question we want to ask. Now, you know that this is what we would call in Scripture narrative history. That is, it is simply recording something that happened in the past. It's about 40% of the Old Testament is this kind of literature, narrative history. And what we have to start to do is get a bigger picture at first for what is going on here with Daniel before we start to personalize it, because that's what we often do, do we not? We read Daniel and we read ourselves into the passage. Oh, that's me. Daniel is me. See, I'm a Christian and Daniel was a follower of God, so this is a one-to-one relationship. And there's a difficulty there. Number one, I am not nearly the man of faith that Daniel was. He's proven himself over 70 years in a pagan, hostile context. It's at the end of his life. He proves himself once again. Well, we're going to know from the big picture of redemptive history, that is that history in Scripture where we find God consistently moving to redeem and save his people, that in the same year, the first year of Darius' reign, in the book of Ezra, we're going to learn that Darius is moved to allow the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. Now, I want to ask you a simple question, the answer of which is also simple. Do you think the lion's den had anything to do with moving Darius positively to allow the people of Daniel to go back to their homeland? Oh, you better believe it. This is not a story of just one man getting saved. Countless times, God's righteous people were thrown in lions' dens and never came out in one piece. Why this time? Because God is preparing to do what he promised 70 years ago with the prophet Jeremiah, that after 70 years of exile in Babylon, I will bring my people back. And now what God is doing is he's preparing the heart of the new king so that he would be inclined to allow that to happen. And the way he prepares the heart of the king is Daniel in the lion's den. God is sovereign behind all of it. And yet at the same time, we might want to find ourselves somewhere in the story. Because that's kind of cold and detached. Okay, great. That's what happened. How many years ago? 2,500 years ago? I want to know what this means for me today. Where am I in this passage? So I could preach this morning and I could preach like this. If you're ever in a den of lions, trust God and he will deliver you. And you say, well, that's not very helpful. When's the next time I want to be in a den of lions? How about this one? Identify the lions in your life and in the name of Jesus, shut their mouths. Now that's getting a little closer to home. I can turn on the television and I can hear sermons like that pretty regularly. If you're ever in spiritual exile, God will come and deliver you. There's some truth to that maybe, but maybe not. How about this one though? If you only have enough faith, You can be like Daniel and conquer the lions in your life. And now I've hit the nail on the head. That is what we want to hear from a passage like this. You see, there's the man of faith, and God saves him. Now, all you need to do is have the same kind of faith, in the same quality, in the same quantity, and God will automatically save you as well. All of these approaches assume that what happened to Daniel 500 years before Jesus will happen to Christians who live 2,000 years after Jesus. And the connection is usually made on the flimsy reason, well, it's in the Bible, so it must apply to me. Thus we get almost a constant abuse of these kinds of passages, narrative history in God's Word, from people who care very little for correctly handling the Word of truth. And they're more concerned with making false promises to their congregants, oftentimes coupled with eliciting some financial gain from the exchange. It's these sorts of messages that really work well in an American or South African context where we really don't suffer much for our Christian faith. Let's just be honest. For this reason, I want to share two recent accounts for you from other places in the world with similar Daniels and what happened. One is from northern Nigeria. It involves Pastor John Doro. He lives in a Muslim-dominated context with the Fulani people. Now, the Fulani people embraced Islam, and they continued to embrace a more and more radicalized form of Islam. And Pastor John saw dozens of Christians in that region getting arrested for their faith. And he decided, with his wife and their seven children, that they would not flee the area, but they would stay and continue to minister, trusting the Lord for protection. One morning, he heard shouts, "The Fulani are coming." And he happened to be near a ditch on the side of the road, and he jumped into the ditch, and he heard, and these militants came in, these terrorists, basically. They zeroed in on the church. They barred the church and set it on fire, and Pastor Fulani could hear voices screaming. After the Nigerian special forces came in and drove the Fulani away, they rushed to the church, and they found 44 people dead in the church. Among them, Pastor John's wife, four of their children, and two of their grandchildren. But the killing was not done. The next day, they had a mass funeral for all the Christians that had been killed the day before, and gunmen opened fire there as well. It was later learned that on the previous day, 10 other villages also suffered similar attacks, and over 200 Christians were killed by these Islamic terrorists. Okay, you might say, but that's Nigeria. Pastor John wasn't as faithful as Daniel. As long as I'm as faithful as Daniel, I can expect God to deliver me from the lion's den. Well, consider this story of Iranian Mehdi Dibaj. He was arrested in 1984 for being a Christian. He spent 9 years in prison. When his trial came up, there were four accusations brought against him. And his defense that he gave sounds something like you would pluck out of early church history. He said, "It is now 45 years that I am working with the God of miracles, and his kindness upon me is like a shadow, and I owe him much for his fatherly love and concern." I don't know if you remember this account, but I remember it in the news, because there was an Armenian pastor there from Armenia. He was living in Iran, and he actually publicly opened this whole thing up to the world and said, "Here's this Christian being persecuted in Iran, and here are the reasons why," and so forth and so on. A lot of political pressure was put on the country, and believe it or not, they released Dibaj from prison a few weeks later. And you would think, hallelujah, there you go, Daniel moment. He has been released from prison, but you wouldn't know the rest of the story. 3 days later, that Armenian pastor went missing. They couldn't find him. Eventually, they did. He had been killed. 5 months later, Dibaj was abducted and killed by Muslim terrorists. Now, I share these two stories not to depress you, because they are depressing, but to provide some context. God does not always deliver his saints from trouble. And when I say that, you should say, well, duh, of course we know that, because we see it in Scripture. Consistently, righteous men and women are killed for their faith. And it's reported in Scripture. So why do we come to Daniel and the lion's den and other similar accounts like David and Goliath and such and kind of pretend that there's some promise for every faithful person found in these passages and ignore all of the other passages of Scripture which show us that oftentimes God does not come and rescue His people? Not now, in the temporary. He has a reason oftentimes for the righteous to die. As the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and often it is through persecution that God raises up His people. These are difficult things. Why is it then that so often we come to Daniel and the lion's den and we want a feel-good message? Well, because we like them. Because they make us feel good. Who wants to feel bad? We want something uplifting. And oftentimes as well, we can get something out of it too, depending on who we are and how we preach it. There was another man falsely accused of crimes he did not commit. He was arrested, threatened, beaten. He even had a governor who tried to get him off the hook as well, without success. Eventually, he was given the death penalty, but God didn't rescue him from death. In fact, it was God's express purpose that that man would die. And of course, you know, that is Jesus Christ. So as we look at Daniel and the lion's den, let us not think it's an automatic promise and guarantee that we too will be delivered from our temporary problems and difficulties. But it is a guarantee that God's eternal purposes will be vindicated. And we play a part in each of those. And that brings me to my first of two points of application this morning. The Daniel story serves as a very important reminder that even during the exile of God's chosen people, Yahweh was fully in control. After 7 decades, you might have thought, well, wait a minute, maybe God has forgotten His people. And I'm sure many Jews at that time felt that way. But God had not forgotten that little Israelite tribe. Nebuchadnezzar the Great had come and gone. Some of his sons and grandsons attempted to rule the Neo-Babylonian Empire for 6 years, but they were abysmal failures. Then came Nabonidus. Then came Belshazzar. Then came the Persian, Cyrus, also known as Darius the Mede. Do you know what the one constant is for those 70 years? Daniel. There he is the whole time. If you look at the first 6 chapters of his book, you see that he moves from being an exile prisoner to an initiate in Babylonian rule to a prophet, to the chief prophet, to the administrator over the whole province of Babylon, to the king's personal advisor, to the third ruler in the kingdom, to the prime minister over the largest kingdom to ever rule the world at that time. Surely this served as a reminder to God's chosen people that God had not forgotten His chosen remnant and the promises that He had made. In fact, Daniel himself says this in chapter 2, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." Daniel had firsthand experience of this. Now, if I could be so bold, I'm going to paraphrase Psalm 46 that Cole read for us earlier today. I'm going to bring it into the modern context. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Though Jacob Zuma rule South Africa for a decade, or Robert Mugabe reign in Zimbabwe for 4, though Donald Trump occupy the White House, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. When we think of Zuma or Mugabe or Trump, many people throw their arms up in disbelief. Not too few Christians are stricken with fear, Somehow God must be sleeping. We need to wake him up. What is going on here? We've got to remember, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, that all authority is instituted by God. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter who the temporary human agents are. God's ways are inexorable, his plans unaltered, his purposes perfectly worked out. Jesus reminds us, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Kings come and kings go. Kingdoms rise and fall. But God's will remains. His plans never fail. Whether the king is evil or good, a believer or a pagan, God gets his way. The overall message of Daniel is this. Despite present appearances, God is in complete control. I know how difficult that is for some of us. I know we had the day of prayer. 2 million or so South Africans descended on Bloemfontein. Excellent. That is wonderful. We should be praying for our leadership. Of course, I think they were praying for Zuma to get out of office. But the fact is, there just seemed to be this implication. A lot of Christians in America are this way. They're a bit dumbfounded that Donald Trump is the president. And there's this assumption that God must have lost control somehow. Here's Daniel, for 70 years, sitting in a pagan, polytheistic context, with 120 of his fellow administrators wanting to get him killed. And yet he faithfully goes, and he seeks out the Lord, and he continues to do what he has been faithfully doing his whole life. That's what you and I are called to do today. We're called to pray for our government, our local officials, our prime ministers and our parliamentarians and our presidents and all of that. And I'm not so sure we are called to, hey, please get them out of office as fast as possible, God. I'm not sure that is the prayer we're supposed to pray, I must admit. But we are supposed to ask God to bless and to help, even when there are people occupying those offices that have less than godly intentions. Daniel's an example of that. Our second point of application this morning is that Daniel's faithfulness was proved day after day, publicly, in the open, for all to see. And again, I find it amazing. There's two things I actually find most amazing in the passage. One, that Darius runs to the lion's den that morning and calls out, and a voice comes back. That must have just been something, that whole transaction there. You know, he's hopeful. Has the God that you continually serve, did you notice that as repeated often in the passage, has he saved you? And a voice comes out, I'm here. That's just amazing to me. And something else that's amazing to me is, as I've already said, once this 30-day law is passed, Daniel doesn't decide to hang low for a while, you know, stay undercover for a little bit. He does what he always does, what he's always faithfully done. He goes 3 times a day, he opens the window, and he prays facing Jerusalem to the living God. Well, was it his faithfulness that saved him that day? Apparently so. Verse 22, Daniel says, God saved me because I'm innocent. But we also know from the passage that it's Daniel's faithfulness that gets him into trouble in the first place. So what do we do about this praying 3 times a day? Let me just say for a moment here that many people are rather compulsive about their prayer life. And all I mean by that is they believe that if they don't pray exactly the same time every day for the exact amount of time every day, that somehow they're sinning. If I don't get up every morning and the very first thing I do is pray for 15 minutes, I've somehow sinned. That's a man-made rule that they have made. And we shouldn't be looking at Daniel saying, well, shoot, I don't pray 3 times a day. You know, what's going on here? This, again, is not telling you how to behave. It's telling us how the godly man Daniel did in his context. We know that we're supposed to be praying continually. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and things of that nature. Well, how do you pray continually? Well, it's not like this. It is consistently speaking to God throughout the day. You might just consider prayer as only me getting down on my knees at the side of my bed and praying for 15 minutes. I actually pray when I'm driving. with my eyes open, by the way. I'm just saying here. You can continually be speaking to God, but some people are rather compulsive, and I must say it borders on legalism. And all I mean is they've made their own rules. Prayer must be this way at this time for this long. And then when they don't do it, they feel that they've sinned. But they haven't sinned because it's their rule that they've made. God didn't make that rule. There are some people who perform their religious acts out of fear. They're worried that if they don't regularly pray, read their Bible, God's going to punish them. He's sitting there with a big stick. Oh, you didn't read your Bible. What happened to your quiet time today? And he's going to hit them over the head. Some do their religious acts out of pride, of course. They do them because they want to get the praise of men. Yes, I pray every morning an hour before I, go to work. See how good I am. Today, many people do their spiritual good deeds out of greed. They expect God will give them something back in return. In fact, they become rather indignant with God if he doesn't give what they claim is promised to them. But God, I pray three times a day. I go to church regularly. I lead youth. I sing in the choir. I give money. I deserve your favor upon me. And ultimately, they serve God for purely selfish reasons. Conversely, some people perform their religious acts of worship out of gratitude, knowing that God has blessed them, and in return, they want to show themselves worthy of that blessing. And some do their religious acts out of necessity. And this is what we're told in this passage here. Daniel went to God for help. He knew he could not possibly lead in that pagan context and do it well without constantly relying upon God for his help, for his sustenance. He needed God's help. And even as that 30-day law was enacted, what did he do? He went to God for help, just like he did every day. He wasn't opening the window so that people could say, look at that righteous guy. Oh, he's so holy. He's so good. But he is opening the window and looking toward Jerusalem and praying to the living God and saying, please help me. When he was under attack, what did he do? He did what was habitual to him. He turned to God. Well, maybe we similarly perform our righteous acts of faith, not because we want the praise of men or because we selfishly think that we will receive some monetary remuneration for them, but simply because we need them. We know that we cannot continue to grow in our relationship with God without relying on him in prayer, in fasting, in worship, corporately. When we express our complete dependence upon God for his provision, we recognize our right place in the universe. Give us this day our daily bread, as Jesus prayed. Well, for over 70 years, Daniel served as a faithful man of God in a pagan context. He's an ideal that few people will ever attain. He's one of the few biblical saints to never have a single negative thing said about him. God's faithful people will be vindicated, but not always in this life. Please understand that. At times it will appear that we have lost. As I mentioned in my book at the beginning, you look at the way our societies are going, and it is difficult to not become a bit depressed, to not look at how quickly we are running away from Christian ideals, because we know that as our nations do that, destruction is going to come upon them. I must admit, and I'm not a prophet, but when I look at Europe, and I look at what's happening there with Islam, and I look at scripture, and I look at how often God used pagan nations to come punish his people, Assyria to come, the Babylonians to come. And I wonder in post-Christian Europe if Islam is not being used by God in a similar way to punish that post-Christian continent, if you would, who is running headlong away from God and his ways after centuries and centuries of Christian ideals. Will it happen in the United States? Will it happen here in South Africa? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, as we're looking at the way the world is going, as I'm looking at it, I can't help but get a bit depressed at times. Why, Facebook? 51 genders. Why? What kind of silly nonsense is this? And ultimately, what it is saying is, we don't care about you, God. We don't care about your ways. And we're going to do things the way we want them to be done. And ultimately, that's going to bring upon us self-destruction. I think my time is done. I hear it. Oh, okay. Listen, God's word is trustworthy. His promises are sure. And whether his saints are delivered through their hardships like Daniel was, or they are temporarily overcome by them, as many martyrs of the Christian faith have been for the centuries, God's people will ultimately be vindicated. That is what we must believe, even when at times it looks like we are losing. God's purposes and his promises are unchanging because God is a faithful God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant Daniel, for the record that we have of his faithful life. And he is an encouragement to us that we should remain faithful to. Help us, Lord, as we live in a world that is increasingly turning from you. We ask that you would help us to remain faithful as Daniel did, despite the obstacles and the opposition, that we would not cower in fear, but that we would boldly proclaim the living God, and that we would boldly proclaim his son Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.